If you have your Bibles and you care to turn to 73 in the book of Psalms, I think we might all say that as we go from one day to the next, we're grateful for those times when we have a rest, and when we have a peace, when there is a quiet season, where things seem to be moving along at a steady pace, and all seems well. Unfortunately, we live in a sin-cursed world and deal with sinful natures. And it's not very long before the external circumstances around us seem to get stirred up to cause problems, or otherwise our own nature gets dissatisfied and restless and begins to seek out pleasures of its own, which cause their own problems and trials. So the seasons of rest and peace never seem to last nearly as long as I would like for them to last. Psalm 73, I believe, as I have read and prayed over this, is a psalm that perhaps can be one of those that we add to our book of scriptures, so to speak. There are certain scriptures that bring us comfort and help us to get through those times of turmoil and trial. Certain scriptures that bring us comfort, that strengthen us, or that encourage us, or give us hope. Certain things that are light posts, if you will, along a dark path. And I find that Psalm 73 is perhaps one of those places. So I'd like to take some time this morning and read through Psalm 73 and consider what the psalmist has to say. You'll find as we go through this that it may seem familiar, possibly because there are some familiar phrases and scriptures in here, but also because it describes an experience that is familiar to all of us, I think. The experience of looking about and finding ourselves confused at how powerful the systems and peoples of the world seem to be, and a reminder where our hope and our comfort and our strength can really come from. Now this psalm, if you look at the title, it says a psalm of Asaph. And many of the psalms were written by David, except this one was not. It was written by a man named Asaph. There are a few psalms that have his name attached to them. Psalm 50 is one of them. And then there's this portion of the book of Psalms from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are written by him. Since he's not familiar to me, I had to look him up, and so I'll share what I uncovered about Asaph. There's not a lot of history about him, but he was a Levite, and so was appointed by David as one of the leaders of the song service. If you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39, you would read that amongst all of the people that David appointed to take some portion of the service as their responsibility, we read in 1 Chronicles 6, 39, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah. So he was appointed by David for this responsibility in the temple. If we read a little bit more about him, we will find in 2 Chronicles that his name is mentioned again as one of the song leaders and as a seer. So as time went on, the songs that he wrote, the words that the Spirit of God inspired him to pen, to record, became an inspiration to the nation of Israel. They were remembered. He was remembered for the spirit that he had, the blessings that he received from the Lord that he passed on to the people because of this, because of the Spirit of God working in him. So this man, leader of the song service, one of the leaders of the song service in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, and during the time when there was just a tabernacle in the wilderness, this man wrote these words. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I think that describes a lot of our situation. We know and understand at the deepest levels that God is good. I'll say that sometimes, and perhaps I joke with it too much, that God is good. We know this and we understand this. We've seen it in our own lives. We have experienced the goodness of God, His blessings as they've poured out upon us, as they've poured out upon His people. We have been the recipients of preservation and deliverance. Time and time again, when we've been in trials, God has provided for us. Sometimes He provides a way of escape, some shortening of the trial that we face. Other times He gives us strength to endure the trial. And while we're crying out to Him and asking for Him to take us from this, we find that we are strengthened and encouraged during that trial. And while it takes the time to get through that, we come out at the end of that trial with a greater reliance on God. We could go on and on about how good God is. So Asaph here begins with that understanding and with that fact. As we talked about last time, Asaph not only has this knowledge, but he's wise in the ways of God's goodness, and he understands that God is good, even to such as are of a clean heart. So there's a condition here. God is not always good in every case, regardless of the situation or the state of our hearts. You see, we can't go about committing sin or walking in our own ways after the own desires of our own heart and expect that God will continue to bless us. So God's goodness extends to us insofar as we are walking and following Him. He's good to Israel when Israel is good in His sight. He's good to us when we are walking in such a way that is honoring and pleasing and glorifying to God. And this is no surprise. Jesus said this. He said, "Straight is the way, narrow is the gate for all of those that are seeking life." Because there is a way that God has described for His people to walk in. And when they walk in that way, they're blessed. And they receive God's grace and His goodness. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now the next few verses are going to expand on that thought. But we'll find that Asaph is describing a situation where even though he knows that God is good, truly, that is in every respect, in every way in which we can understand the definition of the word goodness, God is good. He is the embodiment of it. He bestows it upon His people. But he says, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." From this knowledge, from this truth and understanding that truly God is good, I had almost completely gone astray because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he had gotten caught up in a situation where he had looked about and he had seen that the wicked were prospering in their way. And he's going to describe that, but in summary, what we'll find as he's talking about this is that he had seen that they didn't suffer as one would expect a wicked one to suffer. They were not in poverty or under what we would consider to be just punishment, walking in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. He had looked about and he had grown envious, which is to say jealous and covetous. He saw that they seemed to be able to walk after their own way, following the ways of the world, committing great wickedness, and there seemed to be no consequences for it. And he began to be jealous of their prosperity. He began to be envious of what they had and the gain that they were able to enjoy, even though it seemed as though, even though they were clearly and plainly walking in a sinful way. The words foolish and wickedness here the foolish and the wicked. They're describing the same people. We read elsewhere in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Many times when we see in Scripture the word foolish describes somebody who is walking in a way that that it makes it plain they don't believe that there is a God. And we'll see that they ask certain questions here to bear that out. But he says, I know God is good, but I have looked about, I have seen how the wicked prosper and how they grow in strength and in might. And there seems to be no consequence for what they do. And I began to be envious. The other thing that captured my attention about this was that he speaks in the past tense. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I'd almost completely given up on the truth that I knew and understood in my heart that God is good, because I saw the wicked and how they prospered, and I began to be envious. Well, wouldn't it be glorious, perhaps, if we could live our lives without any fear of any consequence? That's what he's getting at, right? I can just go out and do whatever I wish, and there will be no consequences, no repercussions. I could just do as I please and go and get gain and grow in strength and in fame and in wealth, and all, and everything would just go along fine, and I wouldn't suffer anything for living however I wish. That's the state that Asaph's heart almost got to be in. I'm going to keep emphasizing that. So he's describing what he had been through and where he almost ended up. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. This is what we've been talking about. So he began to see that the wicked and the foolish, they were living wickedly and foolishly, without God, without a fear of God before their minds, before their eyes. And it seemed as though that there was no suffering for that. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. That is, it seemed as though they were going about their lives, and there didn't seem to be any consequence physically for what they were doing. Their health was fine. Their strength, the strength of their arms, seemed to be undiminished. They are not in trouble as other men. They weren't suffering. There were no trials that one would expect. So as we go through this, and Asaph begins to describe the envy that he was feeling at the prosperity of the wicked, this should sound familiar, because Job's case was just like this. So hundreds of years before Asaph wrote this, Job was experiencing exactly the same thing. And he got to the point, and Asaph here will mention this too, in his struggles with reconciling the goodness of God with the prosperity of the wicked. We face this every day. And that's what grabbed me about this, because it described how we have to endure in the world every single day. Because if it were up to me, and I thank God that it's not, because it would be arbitrary and wrong every time, but if it were up to me, then the wicked would suffer just consequences immediately. And they would all struggle and suffer. They'd be sick all the time, and their wealth would be taken away from. That's the way I would do it. And that's what Asaph is getting at. And maybe you're not that way. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They don't seem to suffer and struggle like other men do. Now, if we're comparing the wicked with other men, who are the other men? Well, those would be the people of God, right? Those would be the people that are of a clean heart, the ones to whom God is good. So we're looking at a situation now where God is, we know, good to his people. Right. Asaph has said, truly God is good to Israel, but I trust that we understand that Israel is a stand-in to represent God's people as a whole. Right? As Paul would say in the book of Romans, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. There is a spiritual understanding of these things, meaning that Israel represents all of God's people. And while it is the name of the nation, while Asaph, I think, is thinking about those things as he's inspired to write these words, we understand that Israel means most broadly and I think properly all of God's people. So we know God is good to his people, and yet we see that the wicked don't seem to suffer at all. They go about doing whatever pleases them, and then they move on to the next wicked thing that their heart desires. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So we'll stop there, because now we're describing the state of the heart of these, that he has almost begun to copy or to imitate because of their prosperity. They don't suffer. They don't struggle. They don't endure these trials that the rest of us seem to suffer and struggle with. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. That's an interesting image. So they go about their way. They seem to suffer no consequences for committing wickedness or doing the evil things, the foolish things that they do. And they get to be puffed up, to borrow a Bible phrase, in pride. And it compasses them about like a chain. So now he's beginning to reveal some things that he learned and that he'll get to later on in this psalm. Their pride wraps them up like a chain. They're bound by it. So it may seem as though they have no bands in their death, that their day-to-day life goes along just as it would in any other case if there were no God. They don't struggle, they don't suffer, they don't seem to get sick like you would expect somebody wicked to be. Because those are all the things that we think of when we consider punishment of the wicked. You know, they lose everything they have and become the poorest of the poor, and they get all kinds of sick and so forth. And this is what Job's friends struggled with too. His family had all been killed off. He'd lost all of his wealth, and he was sitting there scraping the wounds on his all over his body with a piece of pottery, and that's how his friends came upon him, right? So it looked plain to them that Job was clearly under the condemnation and the judgment of God. And so so from their perspective, then, it made perfect sense to encourage Job to just confess his sin and repent before God and ask for forgiveness, and then God would put everything back to rights, because Job clearly had done something sinful and was under God's judgment. And Job, of course, as we recall, pushed back and said, I've done nothing wrong. I've done all that God asked me to do, and followed the commands that he gave me, and still all of these things have happened to me. And as the argument goes on between Job and his three friends, Job gets to the point where he says the very same things that Asaph said almost caused his feet to slip, because he began to look about and see that it didn't matter from his perspective whether somebody followed after God and did all that God commanded, or they completely disdained God and did whatever their hearts desired, because there was no difference from Job's perspective of keeping oneself clean or living in sin and foolishness, because the same thing happened to both. They both died. And when, as far as he could tell, there didn't seem to be any consequences for living a wicked life. And here he was, having done everything God asked him to do, with no family, no money, and his health was gone. The only thing he had left was his life, and it was pretty miserable, because he was sitting there scraping wounds off, boils off his arm with a piece of a pottery, and he said, I wish I'd never been born. Maybe we've been there too. Asaph says, their pride compasseth them about as a chain. It binds them up. So they may not seem to be struggling as other men struggle, as the people of God seem to struggle in life, dealing with trials and afflictions, but their pride is their prison, and it binds them up. violence covereth them as a garment. Because there is no consequence for them, or at least they don't perceive any consequence, because their eyes and their focus are on this world and the immediate consequences that they face, or the results of their wickedness just in this world. And it seems to them that they can go about and do whatever they wish and live their lives as they desire, and there are no consequences for it. Then why not go about even more so seeking to fill up the lusts of their flesh? Or as the Bible puts it in some place, stuff their bellies full, right? So they're trying to live their lives according to their own desires. And when their desires are satisfied, they find there are other desires that they wish to fill. So they go seek those out, regardless of the consequences, and certainly completely in disregard to God. And therefore it leads even to violence. What difference does it make to oppress others, or to even cause death, or carry out death and destruction on others? You know, if to put it back in this time frame, if somebody has land that I want, well then I'll just make sure that that land ends up in my estate. And I don't care how I get it. Right? It doesn't matter the means, because the ends are justified. Right? That's the idea that Asaph is bringing. Their pride lifts them up because they don't see that there are any consequences. They're not experiencing those consequences in this life as we would expect. And so they go about continuing to satisfy their desires, even to the point that violence wraps them up as a garment. They wear death and murder as if it means nothing. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. So now this is beginning to describe the riches that they enjoy. For somebody who's well off and well fed, perhaps we've seen this in movies or in books or something like that, when a writer or somebody is describing somebody who is very, very, very wealthy, they often describe them as being large, physically large, right? Because they are able to buy whatever foods they wish, as much as they want and more, and eat whatever it is that they desire. So now we're talking about just gluttony as a matter of course for all of these that Asaph is describing. So he's looking and he's beholding this scene and seeing that all of these things that the wicked and the foolish are doing, walking about in pride, even to the point of causing or committing murder. The lusts of their flesh are satisfied and there are no consequences for it, to the standpoint that they seem to have their hearts could desire. And their eyes are just puffed up because of their largeness. Don't know how else to say it, except he's describing somebody being fat. So fat that their eyes are just puffy from all of the fat, right? Just to describe that they are able to do whatever they wish and to have their pantries full with all manner of rich foods and finery. And they sit down to their fine tables, their meals, and they just eat and eat and eat and overeat. Gluttony is the idea here. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. It doesn't matter to them that somebody is oppressed, that the poor struggle, or that there are those in poverty that don't have what they have, right? And Jesus uses this in some ways as an example in the parable when he describes Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus being a poor man sitting on the porch steps of the rich man. He had no food and no money, and memory serves me right, he may even have had sores, that he was dealing with. And the rich man had no pity on him. It didn't matter to him at all that Lazarus was in that state. He didn't care. He had what he wanted and everything that he needed and more. He was a rich man. And this man, Lazarus, from the perspective of that man, clearly he must have been under some sort of condemnation or he wouldn't be in that state. Look at the rich man. He was not suffering at all and had all that he could want, his health and his wealth and his fine home. So God must be satisfied with him. And this rich man, Lazarus, well, God will work all of that out until, as Jesus describes, it came to their death. And then you find out that there was an end for which God had Lazarus destined. And the rich man then was just begging for somebody to dip their tip of their finger in the fires that he was dwelling in. So Asaph here is describing they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. It doesn't matter to them at all. They're caught up in their pride, satisfying the lusts of their flesh, foolishly and wickedly going about their way because there don't seem to be any consequences. The corruption then speaks not only of the state of their heart, certainly, but also the way in which they conduct themselves. In the book of Proverbs and in other places, it's described for us that God is pleased with a just weight. That's a description of doing sound and honest business dealings. The next phrase is, and he is not pleased with diverse measures. What could that possibly mean? Well, when one was conducting business, if you were going to go buy grain, you'd pay a certain price for it by weight. An honest businessman would make you pay what was right according to the standard measurements for weighing that grain, for example. Somebody who was trying to cheat you would instead find some way to make you pay more than what was the standard going rate. Find some way to adjust the weights so that it would seem as though the grain they were putting on the scale for you to pay for was more than it actually was. So they'd have you pay more than what was just or right. God despises that type of business, but that's what Asaph, I believe, is at least in part describing here. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression. What difference does it make to them if someone is oppressed? That doesn't affect them at all. There's no consequence for it. And even if they are the ones that are doing, participating in the oppression, there don't seem to be any consequences. So what difference does it make? Let this oppression continue. It's not impacting me. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Now we're describing the very height of pride and I will call it blindness and foolishness. What's Asaph describing here? They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They've set themselves up as powerful and as mighty as any god you could imagine. Look at them with their wealth. Behold their fine houses and their luxurious clothing. The fine and fancy food that is about them. The way they're able to walk through the earth with disdain and no concern for any consequences, oppressing and killing and getting gain without any reservation. And they set their tongue against the heavens. Look at me, says the foolish and the wicked. Look at what I've been able to gather for myself. Look at how wealthy and how fine and how mighty I am in power. Consider this and look and behold at how great I have become. Right? Almost as Nebuchadnezzar standing out on the balcony of his fine palace looking out over Babylon and saying, look at this great empire which I have built. Right? That's the type of pride and the type of puffery that Asaph is describing here, setting their mouth against the heavens, making themselves out to be as powerful as any god. No one can stand against them. Look at the political power. Look at the might that they are able to gather to themselves, look at their fine houses, or their servants and their sycophants who swarm around them like gnats. No one can stand against them. Surely they are the mightiest in all the earth. That's the mindset and the state of the heart of these that Asaph is describing. And as he looked about and he beheld these things, he says, almost my footsteps slipped. I saw all of this, and well nigh had my steps slipped. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This one is troubling in this respect. It was it was hard to understand the end of this whole matter. Who are the people that are returning, and what waters from a full cup are being wrung out? Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. He has said, Asaph has said, I looked and I beheld this, and almost my steps slipped. Almost my path was turned aside. My feet were almost gone from underneath me as I beheld what seemed to be something so contradictory, a paradox, if you will, because I know God is good, and yet here are these wicked that are living their lives however they wish, and there seems to be no consequence for it at all. And the people that are suffering under this corruption and this wickedness and this foolishness, they have no place else to go but back to the wicked that they know have no concern for them, no care for them, that disdain and disdain them, and have nothing but disregard and condescension for them. Yet there's no place else for them to go, and so they return to them and do what's needed, what's necessary, even though it might pain and trouble their hearts. They still go back looking and begging for just that nourishment that they need. It's like those that were in the time of Ahab. Elijah himself was caught up in kind of this frame of mind and state of heart, I would say, because he complained to God and said, I'm the only one left of thy prophets. I'm it. And they want to kill me too. But God comforted him by telling him, there are 7,000 yet that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've reserved them to myself, to restore Elijah's hope and confidence in the goodness of God. It troubles the heart to have to go back to these foolish and wicked people because there's nothing else left for us to do. That's, I think, what Asaph is describing here in that 10th verse. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Though it pains their hearts, they have no place else to go. And so they must go back to the wicked and to the foolish and get what sustenance they can. Waters of a full cup wrung out to them. Just a drink. Behold, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Look at all that I've been able to do. All the wealth that I have. The finery that surrounds me. And these servants and others, poor wretches that come to me so that they might have just something to drink. Surely, there cannot be a God. And if there were, wouldn't he know that these things were going on, right? So it's the wicked pushing back and saying, you believe in this God, and you believe in his goodness. Look at all that I've been able to do with impunity and with no regard for consequences. If there were a God, wouldn't he punish me for these things? Does God know, or is there no God? Perhaps we've heard that said in one way or another. Verse 13 now, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So now we're back to where Asaph was at the beginning when he said, my steps had well nigh slipped and my feet were almost gone from me. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Look at all the struggles that I have had to endure, the trials and afflictions that I have faced, trying to do what God has asked me to do, what He has commanded of me. And still, the wicked are prosperous. They go on their way with no consequence. Surely I must have done all of this in vain. It makes no difference. Now this was exactly Job's argument. He says, look at all that's happened to me, and I have done everything God has asked me to do, and still I am in this state. It must all have been for nothing. Job says God is arbitrary. He blesses who He desires to bless, whether they be wicked or whether they be one of His with a clean heart. It makes no difference to God, Job says, and I have done all of this, and it means nothing. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. These foolish and wicked, they go about their way doing whatsoever they please, and there seems to be no plague, no trial, no affliction for them. They're not chastened as I am chastened every morning. How many times have we risen up and we have felt the chastening hand of God? We've committed some wickedness, done some sin, and we feel the oppression of it, or we suffer the consequences of it. How many times have we done something that God has commanded us not to do, and then we suffer for it? The wicked don't have to deal with this. The foolish and those that have no fear of God before their eyes, they go about their way and do whatever pleases them, satisfying whatever their heart desires. And they don't have to deal with what I have to deal with. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He says, if I say these things out loud, if I speak this way, then I should offend, or that is, bring some charge against the generation of thy children. Now he's speaking to God. He said, the state of my heart is not right, and I know it. Nevertheless, I'm envious. My footsteps would almost be turned aside into their way, seeing how easy their life seems to be, though they commit great evil and wickedness. And if I were to speak these things, I would offend God's children. I would speak against His people, because it would seem to be the conclusion of the argument, the final point of the case. The people of God and those who have this clean and pure heart might know that God is good to. It seems to be there is no point to their cleanness, to their washing. It seems that it is all vain for them to have cleansed their hearts, because there's no difference between them and the wicked. They both appear blessed. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Then he understood. Forgive the volume and the passion as I was trying to describe the state of Asaph's heart. It reflects oftentimes, I think, what we feel and the way the world seems to be to us. And sure, it seems contrary and contradictory and paradoxical. How can these things be? When we're in the state that Asaph has been describing, we're allowing ourselves to get caught up in seeing things the way the wicked see them and looking only at this world. Asaph is about to tell us what changed, how his perspective was changed when he began to see things from God's perspective. He went into the sanctuary, and there, he says, I understood their end. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. How can these things be? This is what I see when I look out upon the world. The wicked unconcerned with the consequences of their wickedness, going about, and it seems as though there is no difference in what the wicked do and what the good do, except for this: the good suffer and struggle and endure trial and affliction because of the judgments and punishments against sin. But the wicked don't seem to suffer the same way as the people of God. It's too painful for me. It hurts to try and consider and reconcile these things. I'm going to add some editorial commentary when we're looking just at the world. Asaph's focus was just on the consequences that the wicked were not facing in this world. The way they were able to walk about as nearly gods themselves, with wealth and power and fame and satisfying whatever their hearts desire and having more than a heart could desire, and there seeming to be no consequence for the wickedness that they performed in order to satisfy the lusts of their own flesh. And it was painful for Asaph to consider that the wicked could be in such a state, knowing that there is a just God who despises and hates sin. How can this be? And how many times has the world thrown that up as an argument against God's people? Well, if there really was a God, they say, then how can this state exist? How can these innocent have suffered in such a way? Or as Asaph puts it in verse 11, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Wouldn't God do something? When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. This should also sound familiar, because Job came to exactly the same place. Listen to what Asaph says. I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou, speaking to God, didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Sure, they may not suffer the consequences of their wickedness in this life, but truly, the ungodly, they do not escape from the judgment and the wrath of God. We may not see it, but he is not forgetful, neither does he overlook wickedness and sin. This was what Asaph learned when he paused and went back to where he had almost turned away from. So my feet almost slipped, but then I went back to the sanctuary of God and I regained my understanding. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now I think that we can understand this in both a physical way and in a spiritual way. Consider how terrified the wicked must be, because in a moment it can all be taken from them. All of the wealth and all of the finery and all of the luxury, it can all disappear in a moment. To somebody who is willing to do something even more wicked or more despicable or more vile in order to claim for themselves what they have. They live in terror every day because it can all disappear in a moment and be given over to somebody more vile and more wicked than they were willing to be. It continues to build on itself. If you're going to go down this path, it's not as though you can do one wicked thing and then stop. Once you descend down that first step, you are bound to continue further and further down because there's always going to be somebody more vile and more wicked who is willing to do even worse in order to get what you've got. Terrified. Terrified they are. And they walk like this every day. But not only that, they are brought to desolation in a moment and utterly consumed with terrors in this respect. They can't take it with them. When they die, it stays right here in this world. All that they've done, all the lusts that they have fulfilled, all the wealth and the fatness that they've been able to amass to themselves, the sycophancy and the servants and the people just boosting their egos, all of the things that have brought them pride and fulfilled their desires, none of it goes with them when they go to the grave. And in just a moment, it's gone. Terrified they are. But see, Asaph didn't understand this until he went and looked at this from God's perspective. When he saw it from his own perspective, he found himself being in a state that it seemed as though being clean before God was entirely vain. The wicked were blessed just as those who try to follow after God and then never have to deal with the consequences and the afflictions of the spirit and of the soul that God's people must endure. The consequences for sin. So from Job's perspective, from Asaph's perspective, it would seem as though from that point of view, it would be better to just go and live life to the fullest, as the world says, satisfying all my desires because it makes no difference. And then he began to look at things from God's perspective and he understood the terror that they live in every day because of how quickly all that they have amassed to themselves can disappear. And he further says this, "As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." When God, who is patient and long-suffering, awakes to the oppression, what do we find in Scripture? How does the Word of God describe it? There is destruction, and the wicked are utterly wiped out. Remember the times when Israel was coming up against a more powerful foe, and with one angel, God could wipe out 10,000 people, or strengthen the army of Israel, His people, so that they can put to flight and utterly destroy an army that was bigger and stronger with fancier weapons and fenced cities. No wonder Rahab would say, "We've heard of you and we're terrified of how God has blessed you." Because walled cities mean nothing to God. Fancy weapons, He is not terrified because He is God and He can work His will. Asaph says, "As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." When God takes notice of the oppression and the wickedness and the corruption, and He brings His just wrath upon those things, then truly the wicked will be destroyed and face destruction. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." I thought I knew. I thought I understood. But then, when I returned unto my God and sought His counsel, I realized that my understanding was nothing compared to God's. I was like a beast before thee. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." He came to God's sanctuary and he got a new perspective. He began to understand what before to him seemed incomprehensible. How can this situation be? I know God is good to Israel. I know that He is good to those with a clean heart, who have cleansed their way, and who have walked after Him. And yet I still see this contradictory and paradoxical state of affairs with the wicked going about satisfying their own desires and living without any fear of any consequence. And they continue to get wealthy and continue to grow in power and in might. And here are God's people suffering and struggling and cursed because the ground yields nothing to them except by the sweat of their own brow. And then he says, but I went to thy sanctuary and I began to understand, because they live in terror every day. And I know, Asaph says, that when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. If God despises something, let me assure you, brothers and sisters, it will not last long. And he began to be grieved. I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I. And now he begins to recognize his estate, though it seems to be in great contrast, almost making him envious of what the wicked have. He says, I recognize and remember now that I am with thee continually, that I am always before thee. How many times has God promised in one way or another, I have holden thee in the palm of my hand? Or in another place, Scripture says, I have engraven thy names in the palm of my hand. Is there any place more safe that one of God's people can be than in the palm of His hand? What does Jesus say when He was here upon the earth? He says, all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. For God hath put it in my hand, and I am in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck me out of my Father's hand. How secure and how safe is that place? Asaph needed to remember that, to be reminded. Sure, we struggle. Yes, we suffer. But this world is not our home. The wicked don't have that understanding. They can't see beyond this life. And so they live to a great degree with the philosophy that let us eat and drink and be merry while we're here, because tomorrow it'll all be over. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So the benefit of being one of God's children is not necessarily that we will enjoy blessings while we're here, although that's possible. What's coming is glory in the presence of God, and that outweighs everything that we could gain here in the world. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Is there anyone in this entire earth who is more good and more loving and more gracious and more merciful and more patient than God is? The answer is no. That being the case, why wouldn't we want to do all that we can to walk with Him and to be with Him and to spend time in communion with our Heavenly Father, who is so good and just and loving? And besides which, God is the God not only of heaven, but also not only of earth, but also of heaven. And there's no one like to God in heaven. There is no God beside Him, because there are no other gods. He's it. So there is no one else that in heaven for us to desire but God Himself. See, blessings for God's people are blessings that extend into heaven and eternal glory. They don't sit and rest here like the wealth and the might of the wicked. They reach all the way up into heaven itself, into the presence of God, into His very throne room. Our blessing, what grace is bestowed upon us, is bestowed from heaven and from eternity, from His own hand. And don't you suppose, to borrow from Romans again, that if He freely gave us His own Son, there would be anything that He would withhold from us? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, God says this about His people. He says, Jacob is my portion. What a wonderful and amazing and gracious blessing is this. for God to say, you are mine, you belong to me. Which is exactly what he has said to his people and to each and every one of his children individually and particularly. He says, you are mine. And if that's true, then where else can we go when our flesh and our heart fails? God is our strength. Does his strength ever diminish? Can he ever be limited or restricted in anything that he can do? Are his purposes in any way at any time ever thwarted? Can there be any obstacle thrown up before God that he cannot overcome? My flesh and my strength fail, but God never does. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So now there's that longer historical perspective. Right now it seems as though the wicked, they have no consequences for what they do. But when we enter back into God's presence, go into his sanctuary, where his presence is, where his hand is over and protecting, when we go to that place and seek his counsel, we find there wisdom and understanding that once was lacking. And we begin to see from his perspective that those that are far from him, they shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. God is not pleased, and he is never mocked. And from a broader historical perspective, we begin to understand that God has never allowed wickedness and evil and oppression to go entirely and completely unchecked. Those that have practiced it, those things, they have perished and they have been utterly destroyed. It probably wasn't pleasant or pleasing for God's people who were around at that time. Imagine the destruction in Israel when God finally visited his wrath upon Ahab and Jezebel in Israel. There were those 7,000, but what must they have had to endure under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel? Fear and oppression and imprisonment and death for believing and trusting in God, going about in secret to continue to worship Jehovah. And then when destruction came upon Ahab and Jezebel, how difficult and challenging that must have been. But the witness of history bears out that God chastises the wicked and destroys the foolish. Every time. It never fails. Is Babylon still around? What about Assyria? How about Egypt? I'm just saying. And that's the perspective that Asaph is bringing to bear here. But he got it when he went back into God's sanctuary. When he stopped looking at the world and he lifted his eyes back up again to the hill from where his help comes. He got that perspective back. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So let's read. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then we go all the way through this beautiful psalm, listening to the thoughts of Asaph's heart as he observes this paradox that seems to exist in the world, regaining his perspective. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He is our strength. He is our portion. And we may not see ever the wicked suffer the consequences for their evil. But I'm not the one whose job it is to make them suffer. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Our role is to spend our days obeying him and glorifying his name Isn't that what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. To fear God and keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Not to bring judgment or wrath upon the wicked. And besides, how am I to know whether or not somebody is deserving of wrath and judgment? Am I God that I could bring death and destruction upon someone? Don't let God handle that. And I may not see the consequences, but elsewhere in Scripture we learn that God is not pleased when we take pleasure at the destruction of the wicked. So perhaps it's a good thing that we don't get to, air quotes, enjoy watching as they suffer, because I may get caught up in that enjoyment and find myself contrary wise to God. It is a paradox of life and something that we must endure. But our understanding is this: we are always before God. He loves us and is our strength. And when we seek His counsel, we will find that it will guide us and take us home all the way to glory. And isn't that enough? It ought to be. The wicked will live their wicked lives, foolishly going about to satisfy the desires of their own heart. And for that, they suffer terror every day, because it can be gone in a moment. Somebody will come and take it, or they will die, and they cannot take it with them. What we understand is a long, broad, historical perspective, that God has never allowed wickedness to go without judgment. And the love and the grace and the mercy of God extends not only to this place full of sin and wickedness, but also into heaven and immortal glory, where there is only light because He is there. And that is the realm in which His people live. In a world of sin, struggling against it, fighting against wickedness, enduring trials and afflictions, and then to go home to glory. Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what the Lord has prepared for His people. We can't begin to comprehend what God has waiting for us. So let's not focus on the world, but remember where our help is coming from: God Himself. And perhaps then, when we're walking on the waters with the waves all about us, we won't sink because we're remembering to look at Jesus. May God help us all in days to come.